If you have your Bibles and could turn with me to Hebrews 7, we have, in my church back in California, we have several home fellowship groups. So I'm part of one of them and get to help with the teaching of that. And about this year we've been going through the book of Hebrews, which I guess I found out since I've been back here, you guys are doing Wednesday nights, right? So for some of you, this may be a review. Others of you, but I have no idea what was said when you got to Hebrews 7. So if I happen to disagree, go with what they said here. I'm hoping that this will be a Christ-honoring time this morning. I want to stop and pause and ask for God's help this morning. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be together here this morning, and I pray now that your Holy Spirit would particularly do the teaching as we gather together this morning. Would you, Jesus, would you be exalted? We want you to be the one who is the priest on display here this morning. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that you would give me your strength and your enablement to even set aside the preoccupations of this past week to be able to focus my attention and the intention of your people here this morning on Jesus Christ and Him exalted. So I ask for your help in a very special way this morning. And I ask for your people that you would build them up and that you would strengthen them as a result of our time together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Book of Hebrews has long been one of my favorite epistles, largely because of its focus on exalting Christ. If there is one singular message that permeates the entire book of Hebrews, it would be this: the superiority of Jesus Christ. Or to use it in terms of a word that shows up over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. He is better. And in fact, he is so much better that the writer of the book doesn't even bother to tell us his name. Unlike virtually almost all of our other New Testament epistles begin with an identification of who the author is, this one leaves his name off. But rather than saying all the time, the one who leaves his name off, I'm just going to call him Barnabas for short because I happen to think that's who wrote it. But when I get to heaven, Barnabas is going to say, why, if I wanted them to know that I wrote it, I would have told them. And of course, if I find out that he didn't write it, well, you'll all find that out at the same time too. But whoever wrote this book was so concerned, I believe, that the glory be placed with Jesus Christ and Him alone that he deliberately left his name off the book. The book begins in a way similar to 1 John and the Gospel of John with a theological prologue that exalts Jesus Christ and sets the stage for themes that are going to be developed throughout the whole book. He is better. He is superior in his person. That's the first main part of the book. He's better in his person. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And then the second main argument is he is a better priest. That's the section that we're going to be looking at today as the writer brings that particular argument to its climax. He is a better priest. He is a better priest because he offered chapters 8 through 10 a better propitiation, a better sacrifice on our behalf, and that launches into chapters 11 through 13, a better way of life, or maybe if we want to keep it alliterated, better principles. He is the author of better principles. He is the only one who makes it possible for us to live a life characterized by faith, Hebrews 11, hope, Hebrews 12, and love, Hebrews 13, that same trio that shows up so many other places in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm trying to follow a basic rule of homiletics here, and that is that you always preach up to a text before you depart from it. We'll let a few of you a few more minutes on that one. But I want to kind of set the context for what we're looking at here in the climax of this particular argument that the writer is making. This is a classic illustration in Hebrews chapter 7 of biblical expository preaching. Because the writer of Hebrews here is picking up on a name, and particularly one verse of Scripture, that provides the whole basis for everything he says in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And that is that Jesus Christ is a better priest. And he goes back to introduce a very mysterious individual by the name of Melchizedek, who only shows up three places in the Bible. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who meets Abraham after Abraham is coming back after conquering the kings in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham offers him tithes. Melchizedek shows up on the scene and then he disappears from the scene. Nobody knows anything else about him until about 1,000 years later. David, writing under inspiration, makes reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the one who is spoken of in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That same person is still being addressed when you get to verse 4, where the Lord has sworn and he will not relent, saying, you, singular, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you can see David writing this, scratching his head thinking, Melchizedek, who's it? What's this Melchizedek thing coming up? What's the significance here? Because I thought this Melchizedek, this one who was going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, was a king. That's what verses 1 through 3 stress of Psalm 110. And he is that. But he's also a priest. This doesn't make sense, because David knew that under the Old Testament system, you could not be both a king and a priest. In fact, David knew what happened when kings intruded on the priest's office in the Old Testament. That's precisely the tipping point that got Saul removed from his kingship. David was his immediate successor. When Saul intruded on the priest's office, 1 Samuel 15, that's when God said, you're done. Even though it was some time later before that actually became implemented, Saul would not have any of his descendants follow him on the throne because he, among other things, had violated the priest's office. Long time after David, Uzzah would do the same thing and get struck with leprosy for it. The worst thing you could do in the Old Testament, one of the worst things you could do if you were not a priest, was to intrude on the priest's office. So here you have David, 1,000 years after Abraham, but still 1,000 years before Jesus, making this incredible statement about this one who was a king. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this verse 4 becomes so significant that the writer of Hebrews spends three chapters expounding it, which is among other things why I know the author of Hebrews was a preacher, because he spends three chapters expounding one verse. He also probably said the word finally about halfway through his sermons too, like Paul did in Philippians, which is... But he builds a significant impact on this phrase, this expression, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are huge implications just if we spend our time on Psalm 110 and verse 4. Among them, David was announcing 1,000 years ahead of time the end of the Levitical order, the end of the Old Testament priesthood. This was not just something that Jesus made up. When the New Testament era came, it was prophesied, it was anticipated at least 1,000 years ahead of time by David. the reason why you had a replacement of the priesthood when Jesus came is because the Old Testament priesthood was inadequate. This priest and the Old Testament priests could never be kings. Old Testament kings could never be a priest. But our Messiah, the one whom David anticipated, our Messiah is going to be both a king and a priest and a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And you have the entire Old Testament pointing to that ahead, to Jesus. And so we fast forward now to Hebrews chapter 7. And I think we can structure Hebrews 7 around three main points. The first of them, going back to Genesis, that's verses 1 through 10, where it compares Abraham and Melchizedek. This is essentially the historical argument of the chapter, showing us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. So the first thing we have to do is put Melchizedek, understand that Melchizedek is in a position greater than Abraham. And the way this is highlighted in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7 is to point out the significance that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But the writer doesn't stop there. He moves from a historical argument based on Genesis 14 to now a theological argument based on Psalm 110. And this is where the writer is comparing Christ and Aaron. He is pointing out that it's not just that Melchizedek, and by extension, Jesus, is greater than Aaron, verses 1 through 10. He actually replaces Aaron, verses 11 through 22 of this particular chapter. That's the theological argument built primarily off of Psalm 110. And then you have number 3, the Christological argument. Jesus is the one that fulfills all of this because he is a better priest. So number 1, you have Melchizedek greater than Abraham. Number two, Melchizedek actually replacing Aaron, the one who descended from Abraham. And then number 3, Jesus being the one who is fulfilling all of that the prophecies anticipated. So what I want to do this morning is simply walk us through the last 6 verses of Hebrews 7 to give you 5 reasons why Jesus is a better priest. He's absolutely, infinitely, exponentially superior to any other claimant to the position of priest. And this is all... these are all characteristics, these are all qualities of things that he does for us. These are things related to his person, these are things that are related to his work, these are things that are related to his appointment. So very simply, number 1, verses 23 and 24, the first argument that the writer here gives is that Jesus lives. Very simply, Jesus lives. This is the argument from Jesus' permanence. Notice verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews chapter 7, if you would look with me here. The writer here tells us, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is the part where the writer is picking up on a grammatical point in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, you. Now, if you're just reading that in English, you don't know whether it's you or y'all, as they would say down south, like Pennsylvania or places farther south than that. Okay? In English, we can't tell whether it's you or y'all, but in Hebrew and in Greek, it's a singular noun. This is you singular. This particular promise regarding the order of Melchizedek is only made to one person. So there's two contrasts that we see in verses 23 and 24. There is a contrast between the many priests who functioned under the Old Testament dispensation and the one priest, Jesus. There's also a contrast between the fact that those priests, the reason why there were many of them, was because they were prevented from continuing by reason of death. They all died. And even if you look in the Old Testament descriptions of what you had with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, you had priests that would begin their ministry at 30 and they would end their ministry, or at least their formal ministry, at the age of 50. And so you had a constantly rotating group of priests who would come in and out of the Levitical priesthood. So if you happened to live longer than 50 years old, you might have multiple priests that would be representing you. You know, this week it might be priest Akiba. Next week it might be priest Levi. The following year it might be a totally different priest. You had a constant overturn of priests because they were all subject to mortality, because they were all subject to the wages and the effects of sin. But not our Jesus. True, he did die. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But he died as a substitute. He took upon himself our sins. He was not liable for our sins. But he took upon himself our sins and a sacrificial death. That's what verse 26, or 27 rather, in particular highlights. But he did not stay dead. He was resurrected, and so he lives forever. And so if you notice this in contrast to all of those Old Testament priests who all died, Jesus Christ continues. And what's interesting, and these are verses I skipped over, but I want to go back to 20 through 22 for just a moment. The reason I skipped over them for now is because they become a significant part of the argument in verse 28, which I may not get to, so I'll mention it right now. Look at verse 20 through 22, and you'll see a word that shows up over and over and over again in these verses. At least four times in noun form, and at least once in a verb form, you have this idea of an oath or swearing. In fact, back in Hebrews 6, the writer makes a big deal over the fact that God, because he could find nothing greater than himself in the universe to swear by, actually swore by himself. No oath that established the Levitical priesthood. But there is an oath that God himself makes. The same God who later in Hebrews 6 we read as a God who cannot lie. This God established the priesthood of Melchizedek by means of an oath. And God will not repent. He will not go back on that particular promise. What's interesting is you have a word that shows up in verse 22 of Hebrews 7, where it says that this one was made, I'm sorry, 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor. This is a word that appears only here in the New Testament. He is the guarantor, or the surety, of a better. And then there's another word that shows up 21 times in Hebrews, but here for the first time. Better covenant. This word covenant shows up all over the place when you start to get to Hebrews 8 and move through those chapters. But it shows up here for the first time. This new covenant that Jesus established by his death, he is the guarantor of it. One of the commentators I read made this comment: Jesus is in heaven probating his own will. That's the amazing thing. Jesus establishes his covenant, he dies to secure it, and then he resurrects, he goes to heaven. There's no lawyer on earth that can screw it up or interfere with it. Jesus is in heaven probating his own will. He is the guarantee. He's the guarantee for us on our behalf. For the believer, he is the guarantee that God will keep his word. That oath, that's the guarantee for us, but he's also the guarantee for God that all of the provisions, the necessities of that covenant, will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So he never lives. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. We have a priest who lives. We have a priest who will never die again. And that is why In a church like this, we have ordinations from time to time to ordain new elders or ordain new pastors, but you will never have an ordination in this church, at least I hope you never will, where you ordain a new priest. And it's not because we don't need a priest. We desperately need a priest. Even now we need a priest. The point is, we have a priest. We have a priest who lives continually. Jesus Christ is alive, is the first thing that the writer brings out here. That alone sets him apart from every other aspirant to the priesthood. Whether you're looking back to the Old Testament, Levitical order that was fulfilled in Christ, or you're looking ahead to every pretender to the priestly office that has ever claimed to be a priest since then. We have no priest but Jesus. And the reason why we have no priest but Jesus is because we need no priest but Jesus. To establish or to recognize any other priest is not only unnecessary at best, it is an actual insult to the Son of God who lives and abides forever. So to put this in the context of Hebrews, why would you go back? Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back to the Old Testament priesthood and all of those trappings and everything else that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? He lives. He continues to live. And he will never die again. And because he lives, we one day will live also with him. Jesus Christ is alive. Number two. The second reason why Jesus Christ is a better priest is not only because he lives, but number two, very simply, because he saves. And this is where you have a lot packed into one verse. Verses 25 and 26, especially, are two of the most theologically intense passages in the New Testament, where you have so much packed into a few words that you almost have to unpack everything here. To try to get a little bit of the sense of the force of what the writer is talking about here. Look at verse 24. Find my place here. Verse 25, rather. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are at least four things I want to highlight in these verses. First of all, he is able to save. This puts the stress on his saving power. Again, contrast that with all of the Old Testament priests. They were not only completely unable to save, they had no innate ability, they had no imputed ability. God gave them, even in the Old Testament, no imputed ability to save anyone. On top of that, they were themselves in need of salvation. It wasn't just the fact that they couldn't save anybody else. It was also the fact that they needed to be saved. So three strikes, you're out before you even get to home base. But Jesus Christ is utterly unlike and completely different from all of those Old Testament priests in that he is able to save. He has a power and ability to save. This highlights not only Jesus' capacity, but even his specific power. And then you have this next expression that's fascinating. He is able to save. And I appreciate the fact that the ESV returned to the old King James way of putting it, save to the uttermost. Some of you who may have other translations may read something like he saves eternally or saves completely. Completely would be a little bit better. And the fact is he does save eternally, but I think that is too restrictive a definition of the term. What it means here is that there is no limits to the saving ability of Jesus Christ. Part of that is there's no limits as to time. He saves completely. He saves eternally. He saves, and there is no way to break that chain. So one of the passages I wanted to have us read this morning, partly because it brings up two of these facts that we're going to be looking at, but Romans 8. You have that great unbroken chain beginning at verse 29. Whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Five verbs, all in the aorist tense, all looking to a accomplished reality in the mind of God and in the work of Jesus, even though for us, for example, our glorification is still future. But there is not one single person lost between God's decision in eternity past to foreknow and choose, extending all the way through time when he calls people to himself and the special calling that we talk about in theology, and even to the point of justifying those who would believe in him. But even that doesn't stop the work. He's going to carry it all the way through to completion. So you have Philippians 1:6, a passage that has come to mean much to me over the years. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. So whether you're talking about time, it's complete. But it's not limited to that. There's a second dimension to the completeness of it. He saves us completely. God's salvation didn't merely extend to our spirits. It's our whole body. So you have 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul ends that epistle by saying, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, blameless until the day of Christ. And then he follows it up with verse 24, faithful is the one who calls you, who will also do it. So whether we're talking about time, whether we're talking about the whole person, number three, it doesn't even matter what sin you committed. He is able to save everybody from any sin that they have committed. One of the earliest sermons I remember hearing in my college days based on this text was a sermon that was called From the Guttermost to the Uttermost. I think that sums it up pretty well. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed. It doesn't matter what the nature of the sin is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's why I'm grateful ESV has this to the uttermost. Because it doesn't matter how you measure it. If you measure it in terms of time, he's able to save completely. If you measure it in terms of the person, he's able to save completely. If you measure it in terms of the sins committed, he's able to save completely. He is able to save. And then you have the objects. Who does he save? Well, verse 25 continues. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him. This is one of the New Testament descriptions for believers. The people who are the recipients of this are believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not an overall statement leading to universalism. This is a statement that particularizes it to those who draw near to God through him. But let's take a step back and put this in the context of the book of Hebrews as a whole. Does anybody remember the significance of draw near in Hebrews? Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And of course, Hebrews 10 is going to return to this theme in 19 and following. That we, by the new and living way that Jesus Christ has provided for us, we can draw near. This, again, was something that couldn't happen under the Old Testament. You couldn't approach God whenever you wanted to. You had very specific rules. You had very specific conditions to approach God in the Old Testament. Even the priests themselves could not approach God willy-nilly. In fact, the only time in the Old Testament that you could come into the very presence of God was once a year on the Day of Atonement, if you were the high priest and if you had blood as a sacrifice. So the significance of passages like Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 in the New Testament that tells us that God in Christ has broken down the wall. And not just the wall that separated Jew and Gentile, it was the wall that separated both of those groups from God himself. He broke it down and made for us a new and a living way. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But how is he able to do this? And this is where the end of verse 25 becomes so beautiful. Look at verse 25. It says here, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We could spend the whole rest of the sermon, and I might wait for the weather to clear up, just go to 3 in the afternoon, give them time to plow the roads out there. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now just stop and let those words sink into our hearts for just a moment. He ever lives. That means you tie that with the earlier verses that talk about the fact that he's living continually. And his intercession on our behalf is coterminous with his living. He ever lives. He ever intercedes. That has been a huge thing for me to meditate on. As we're praying this morning as a congregation here in Fairport, as Doc Smith led us in prayer congregationally here a few moments ago, did you ever stop and think about the fact that as he was praying on our behalf, that Jesus was also praying on our behalf? He ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't think we see the force of the significance of that. I'm constantly becoming amazed the more I meditate on the fact that my high priest, the perfect high priest who lives, is also able to save me. And the reason he is able to save me is because he's ever interceding for me. Right now. Continually. And I need intercession. You need intercession. You need someone who's going to intercede for you. And so this comes up in significant places in the New Testament. I want to name just three for you. Two of them we read this morning. John 17 is the one we didn't read. But John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, the night before he is crucified, in John chapter 17, Jesus begins by saying, I do not pray for the world, in verse 9. Although he will pray for the world later on in John 17, he doesn't in verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that you have given to me out of the world. And then he prays that God would preserve them in unity, that he would keep them in joy, that he would sanctify them, that he would keep them from the evil one, and that he would ultimately glorify them. John 17 becomes a wonderful passage to go to if you want to know how to pray for one another. Because that passage, as much as any other passage in the New Testament, gives us insight into what Jesus is praying for us. We have problems with church unity. Jesus is praying for it. Problems with holiness in our lives. Jesus is praying for it. Problems with expressing joy in our lives as believers. Praying for it. Struggling with living in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and a devil who is roaming about seeking whom he may devour, that make you a little bit nervous? You know, Jesus' statement about, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You don't exactly see the wolves cowering in the corner saying, look out, the sheep are coming. You know, Lambo. You know, that dates me a little bit, okay? But, you know, it's a scary place to live in the world. But Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us. John 17. Romans 8. I don't know if you picked this up. I don't think I noticed this, the connection, until a few weeks ago when I was getting ready for this particular Bible study that we went through Hebrews 7. But that unbroken chain that we talked about in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Flip back with me to Romans 8 again. I want this to sink into us. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring us, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So you have the sacrificial work of Christ in verse 32. You have the justifying work of Christ in verse 33. But look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Romans 8, he intercedes for us. 1 John, the other passage we read this morning, dealing with the problem of ongoing sin. After John tells us, verses 8 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1, that if you deny that you have any sin, you're a liar. In fact, it's interesting, John words it, you deceive yourself. Because if you claim sinlessness, you ain't deceiving anybody else with that claim. But you are deceiving yourself. And you even make God out to be a liar. But 1 John 2 begins with these amazing words. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not at all. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have someone who's representing us before the throne of God. And he's representing us not on the basis of our goodness or our righteousness, but his work. That's the basis of our standing. So we have Jesus pleading our cause before the Father. This is our priest who's ever living to intercede for us. And that intercession becomes the basis of his being able to save. I mean, there's so much packed into this verse. And we're only two-fifths of the way through the sermon. But we have a Savior who is alive, number one. Number two, we have a Savior who is able to save, number two. Number three, we have a Savior who is perfect. If number one was the argument from his permanence, number two was the argument from his power, number three, this is the argument from his character. Jesus Christ is perfect. Or maybe I can add another adjective here. He is sinlessly perfect. We're not talking about perfect just in the sense of a job well done or complete. This is a sinless perfection. Again, contrary to all of those Old Testament priests who were sinful. In fact, some of those Old Testament priests even abused the people. Look at the sons of Eli or the sons of Samuel, who were priests like their father was, but who abused the people. We have a priest who will never abuse his people, who will never do wrong to his people, because he is perfect. And once again, the writer here piles words on top of words to highlight this. He is holy. That speaks of his relationship toward God. He is innocent. That speaks of his relationship toward other human beings. He is undefiled. That speaks of his internal purity. He is separate from sinners. Now that nuances it a little bit different, a little bit more specifically. He is separate from sinners in the sense that he can minister to sinners, be among sinners, and he can serve sinners and even fellowship or express friendship with sinners and not be contaminated by sinners. The Pharisees accused Jesus in Luke 15, among other places, of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus could do that without in any way being contaminated by them. In other words, he was able to draw near to us. He was able to draw near to his creation, even his sinful, wicked creation, without in any way contaminating his holiness. And then you have his exalted position heavenward. He is exalted above the heavens, so we're right back to Psalm 110 again. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and what this means for us is that he can continue his saving work, he can continue his intercessory work for us without any possibility of being interrupted. Nothing can throw him off his throne, nothing can get at him. He ever lives to make intercession for us in a position that is highly exalted above, even into the heavens. And yet he still is able to draw near to us and urge us to draw near to him. What a priest. What a priest. He is alive. He is able to save, number two. Number three, he is utterly and completely holy. With all of the ramifications that go with the fact that we have a priest who represents us, who stands in our place, who intercedes for us, who is utterly untainted by sin. And of course, the writer of Hebrews has brought that up numerous times earlier in the book, stressing his perfect character, stressing the fact that specifically he was tempted in all points like we are tempted, yet without sin. Number four, the fourth reason why Jesus is better. The fourth reason why Jesus is better, very simply, verse 27, is that he offered himself. This is the argument specifically from his work on our behalf. Look at verse 27 of Hebrews 7, where the writer here tells us he has no need, this is Jesus, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And again, the contrast with the Old Testament priests is obvious here. They had to offer sacrifices. They didn't offer themselves. They had to offer sacrifices. And of course, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. And so you have these two, at least two great themes that come together in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I had a friend of mine once who made a big deal. I think he was wrong. But he made a big deal of the fact that he believed that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, that there was not an actual abandonment going on there, because God would never turn his back on his son. And he made his argument from Hebrews 2:17 that you know, you had Jesus as the priest ministering in the face of God. And I said to him at the time, well, does Hebrews present Jesus as the priest, or does it present Jesus as the sacrifice? The answer is both. And we run into problems. We run into big problems when we separate those two issues out. But what Hebrews does is bring those two issues together. Jesus is not just our priest who offers the sacrifice. He is himself the sacrifice that's offered. And so we're right back to 1 John 2 again. The one who is our advocate, the one who pleads our case before the Father, is himself the propitiation. And verse 2, and this, again, there's so much packed into this verse. But notice this, verse 27. He has no need, like those other priests, high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First, for his own sins, Jesus, or the writer here, is alluding to the fact that on the Day of Atonement, those Old Testament, even those high priests, had to first deal with the problem of their own sinfulness before they could go into the Holy of Holies. They had to offer a sacrifice to deal with their own sins. But Jesus didn't have to do that because he had no sin. First for his own sins, these Old Testament priests, and then for those of the people. But those sacrifices were repeatedly offered over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But this he did. He offered sacrifices for sin once for all when he offered up himself. That phrase, once for all. Here you have the writer anticipating the argument that he's going to make, especially in Hebrews 10. It's going to be coming up in a couple of chapters. And I love the way Hebrews 10 starts off by saying the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, could never take away sin. They cannot take away sin. But God prepared for Jesus a body that enabled him to do in his incarnation what was utterly impossible to happen in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, he offered it as a once-for-all-time sacrifice, never to be repeated. It's complete. He only had to offer it once because it was infinitely valuable, both in its quality and in its extent. It never had to be offered again. Which once again is the reason why any suggestion of an ongoing sacrifice of Christ is an insult to not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ himself. So when we observe the Lord's table, for example, it is not in any way sacramental in the sense of providing salvation or in any sense re-crucifying Jesus. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We do this as a pictorial reminder and a pictorial proclamation of what Jesus Christ did for us. But it is not in any way sacrificial, because he did the sacrifice once for all. So I never have to worry. I never have to be concerned about whether the blood of Jesus Christ covers all my sins. I never have to worry about Jesus Christ, whether his work on my behalf is ever anything less than efficacious. One of the things that I teach in our seminary is church history. And one of the things that is distressing about teaching church history is to learn how quickly the church departed from this aspect. And it started very subtly with the idea that was proclaimed that sins committed after you were baptized could not be forgiven. So you better stop sinning before you get baptized, was the message. And of course, you link that together with infant baptism, and you have, you know, cyanide and arsenic mixed together at that point. Because if you have to be baptized as an infant and you can't sin after you're baptized, what does that basically tell you? You can't sin. Or that the work of Christ doesn't cover any of those sins. And so you get into penance and all the other baloney that came down after that. But all of it is a denial of the once-for-all sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. He offered that sacrifice once for all time. But that sets him apart from any of the other priests in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ offered himself. So he's a better priest because he lives. Number two, he's a better priest because he saves. Number three, he's a better priest because he's perfect. Number four, he's a better priest because he offered himself. And number five, he is a better priest because he had the divine oath. Verse 28, the very end of the chapter, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, and here the writer is going back once again to the language of Psalm 110. This is God who swore this, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And I already mentioned some of this before. We'll just recap at this point. There was no oath connected with the Levitical priesthood. God didn't swear himself to it. He didn't bind himself to it. Nor did he say, even in establishing the Levitical priesthood, anything about its eternal duration. But you have the language of Psalm 110, where the writer, or where David writes prophetically, the Lord has sworn. That is a word that highlights the fact that this is an unconditional declaration. God has sworn, and then if that isn't clear enough, he goes on to say, and he will not repent. That means that there's an eternal permanence connected with the oath. God swears it. He's not going to change his mind. And what's the content of his oath? You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest who is forever representing us. One observation, and we'll draw this to a close. One significant observation here is notice the argument from order. The writer here highlights that this oath came after the law and thus superseded it. The biblical writers will often argue things from the order in which they happened. Romans 4 is a classic illustration of this. Hebrews 11, with Abraham offering his son Isaac after he had received the promises that Genesis 21 records. And place after place after place where a biblical writer is making a significant observation based on the order things happen. I love to illustrate things like this when I talk about hermeneutics. It's very important to see what things happen and the order in which they happen, because that becomes very significant for proper interpretation. Here the writer is bringing up the fact and highlighting the fact that this oath came after the law and thus supersedes it. So we have a high priest. We have a high priest who lives. We have a high priest who is able to save. We have a high priest who is utterly and completely and absolutely sinless. We have a high priest who offered not just the sacrifice, but himself as the sacrifice. And we have a high priest who has the oath of God establishing his permanence forever. And this becomes very significant when you put all of these things together. And I'm holding on to this laptop this time because I dropped it a week ago when I had it on a stand. I want to read you one quote from a commentator on Hebrews 7 that pulls all of this together. Hewitt, who wrote the first edition of the Tyndale commentary, makes this comment. The high priest whose characteristics have just been described is most suited to our needs. By his death, in which he made purification for sins, he can draw men near to God. By his experience of temptations and trials, he can sympathize with his children and their infirmities. By his enthronement on high, he can meet every need. By the permanency of his life, he can save completely. And by his prevailing advocacy, he can bring the blessings and favors of God upon all believers. The same high priest is holy, for in all his actions for man on earth, he displayed that moral character which honored God's holiness. He is harmless, for in all his actions toward men, he showed before them a life perfectly innocent, free from all craft and malice. He is undefiled, for in his official position as high priest, he was not stained by any kind of impurity, having no defilement in himself. We have such a high priest. And so I bring this back to the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. He's better. He is superior. He is a better priest. So why would you ever want to go back? Why would you ever want to leave him? Why would you ever want to move away from him, to other temptations, other competing religions, even the lure of the world and its temptations and sinful attractions? Why would you want to go back? One of my friends a number of years ago preached through the book of Hebrews and brings together the theme of the book in one statement. Because it's not just that the book stresses Christ's superiority. It stresses the fact that we are to live our lives in light of that superiority of Christ. And he had what I think is probably the best statement of the two prongs of the book of Hebrews together. He says, keep at it. Jesus is worth it. And so that's what I want to leave with you today. My brothers and sisters, keep at it. He's worth it. We have a priest. We have a high priest who is utterly and completely able to save us because he's alive, he is sinless, he offered himself, and he has been appointed by God eternally. And this is the one who is standing in our place, representing us before the throne of God above. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your work on our behalf. We thank you that we do not have a priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is ever living to make intercession for us, who is right now at the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, any that have maybe trusting in their own goodness or their own righteousness or just kind of thinking they don't need a priest, I pray that you would help us that you would open our eyes and help all of us to be able to see that we need Jesus. We utterly need him to be the redemptive sacrifice for our sins. For those of us who have already trusted in him, would you help us to live our lives in light of the fact that we do have a faithful high priest who is ever living for us. And for any who have not, I pray that you would grant the faith to believe and help us to depend solely and completely on you for our salvation. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen. It's Austin.
My hope is built on nothing.
dismissed. Drive careful.